We sing that word Ebenezer so often, but we don't always remember what it means. What does Ebenezer mean, children? It means rock of help. And so as we sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, my rock of help, the Lord, by thy help I'm come." Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit upon us to give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 1 and continue through verse 17 of Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." But he said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people. And he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take his rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we continue looking at the conversation between Jesus and Moses. Jesus is speaking to Moses from the Christophany that is the burning bush. As I have said to you before, and we have to keep this before our eyes, the Lord has already revealed himself to Moses as the one who hears, remembers his covenant promises, looks with grace and favor upon his people and cares for them, all while being at the same time the one who is holy, holy, holy. This is the context from which Jesus is speaking to Moses. Now Moses, as we see here in this chapter, continues a further three times to try and get out of Christ's call upon his life. In total, it's five protests that Moses has against the Lord's call upon his life. He first continues in verse 1 with what we saw in the previous chapter. What happens if the people of Israel don't believe me? I believe you, but if I go to these people and I tell them what I saw and what I heard from you, what happens if they don't believe me? So, we see that in verse 1. That's the first protest. Verse 10, the second one. Moses tries further to get out of his call by saying he's not gifted to do this task because he's not a great speaker. I don't have a good voice for public speaking. So it can't be me. You must have got the wrong person. The God of all the universe got the wrong person. And then finally, in verse 13, Moses essentially says to Jesus, I just don't want to do it. I just don't want to do it. Get somebody else. I just don't want to do it. Now, last time we considered that Moses' doubts were really coming not only from a doubt of himself, but more importantly, from a lack of faith in Christ. Or negatively, to put it, he doubted Christ. He doubted Christ to save his people from the bondage of Egypt. Now we might say when reading this passage, well, this is Moses. It's not me, that was Moses. If Christ spoke to me audibly and physically manifested himself to me, I would never doubt anything he said to me. I would immediately go and do what he told me to do. And remember, we looked at last time that, well, what we have in the New Testament is far greater than whatever Moses had from the burning bush. And so, we have Christ revealed in all of his glory. But while we have been given more than Moses in Christ, we are just as weak as Moses in ourselves, are we not? Let us remember that Moses was the most humble man that ever lived, besides Christ, of course. And he is seen as one of the greatest men who ever lived. So much so that there was only two people that got to appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And one of them was Moses. So if he is acting this way, let us not be prideful to think that we would have been any different. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have been put in much less strenuous situations and called to much smaller tasks, and yet we have failed many times to put our faith in Christ. And so instead of casting judgment upon Moses here, we should see in Moses something of ourselves. We should see the weakness of our own sinful flesh. That this is our own natural inclination to doubt God. Adam and Eve did it in the garden in the fall. They doubted God and the truth of his word. And that same doubt is within each and every one of our sinful hearts. And so every doubt that we have comes not from God, but from us. But any strength of faith, even the smallest, is not from us, but it is from God. And we have to be reminded of that. And yet, in our weakness, in the stupidity of our doubting, because let's remember, to doubt the Lord is really quite stupid, isn't it? There's not a more unintelligent thing you could do. Why would you not trust the one who is perfectly good and at the same time in control of all things? To doubt such a being is quite an unintelligent move. And yet that's what we do all the time. We'd rather trust ourselves. We'd rather trust our own emotions. We'd rather trust the wisdom of the world. We'd rather trust the lies of the devil. That's where we are, left to ourselves. And yet in the midst of this, the Lord comes in His gentleness and kindness, and He is patient with us and gives assurances of His power to save. God didn't have to do that. It should have been enough for Moses. It should be enough for us, for God to say, "I will save you. Believe it." And yet the Lord knows our weakness. He remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And He comes to us in our weakness, and He ministers to us assurances of His promises. That's why we have the sacraments. And this is why Jesus now comes to Moses, and He gives Moses in his doubt three signs to give assurance not only to Moses, but also to the people of God. The first sign is the rod turning into a snake. I find it funny that Moses did exactly what I would have done in that situation. Run away. He did do something that I wouldn't have done, which is he did pick up the snake again. I would have found something to cut its head off, probably. But he trusted the Lord, was much more obedient than I would have been. And Moses picks up the tail of the snake, and it turns back into his rod. This is an important sign, though. This is an important sign because, children, what does the serpent in the Bible represent? Satan. Thank you. The devil. And this is a sign that shows what Luther so famously said. The devil is God's devil. God is the master of Satan. Satan can do nothing apart from the will of God. This is a miracle designed specifically to show Moses and the Israelites that they do not have to worry about coming up against the kingdom of darkness. Because the kingdom of darkness is nothing more than putty in the hands of our God. It is the Lord that allowed the kingdom of darkness to exist in the first place, and it is the Lord that allows them to do what they will in this time as well. But of course, the Lord will destroy it in a moment. That is what we are reminded of here in this sign. That is what Israel is reminded of in this sign. Because remember, what's on the headdress of the Pharaoh? What's front and center? A serpent. And Jesus is here reminding Moses, the kingdom of darkness has no power over me. I will give you full and complete salvation, and there is nothing that the devil nor Pharaoh can do to stop me. The second sign that the Lord gives to Moses is by putting his hands in his cloak, in his bosom, and pulling him out again, his hand became leprous. It turned as white as snow. This would have been incredibly miraculous to the people of that time, because leprosy did not just affect one part of your body. It affected the whole of your body. And all of your skin would slowly turn pale. And you would lose feeling in your nervous system, and all, not just in one part, but through your whole body. But here, we only have Moses' hand that he puts in his cloak turn white. And then even more miraculous is by the putting of his hand back in his cloak and taking it out again, that his hand goes back to normal. Now, what would be the significance of that sign, that miracle? Well, leprosy in biblical times was seen as the same as death. If you had leprosy, you were regarded by everyone of that day and age that you were the walking dead. There was no hope for you. You were dead while walking. Because it is a disease that slowly but surely kills you, and once you have it, there was no hope of a cure. No treatment to slow it down. It was a death sentence. It was often thought and said that it was easier to raise the dead than to cure leprosy. And so it is clear here that Jesus is saying to Moses and then to the people of Israel, I have the power over death itself. You do not need to be afraid. You do not need to be afraid of dying at the hands of the Egyptians. Even death itself is under my control and is something that I can keep from harming you. This is a really important comfort and assurance that the Lord gives to Moses and to the Israelites, because it is natural to human beings to fear death. We see that all around us. The whole thing with COVID, what's eminently apparent? People are terrified of dying. And they will do everything they can to try to escape it. You even have the rich billionaires trying to freeze themselves so at some later time maybe science will be able to make them live forever. You go back to the ancient Chinese emperors that were trying to find the elixir of eternal life. It's been the hunt of humanity since the fall. How can I overcome the curse? And Jesus is saying to Moses and to Israel and to us today, death will have no power over you, because death has no power over me. And in fact, when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that He is the one that is able to reverse the curse. For as we look at his resurrection, we are reminded that death has no power over him, and therefore it does not have any power over us. The third sign which Jesus gives to Moses is that he is to take some water from the Nile River and pour it out onto the ground in order that the Lord would then turn it into blood. Now this sign is different than the first plague, where God will turn the entire Nile River and all the water of Egypt into blood. It is, of course, similar. Water is turning into blood. But I want to make a distinction between this sign, which is given specifically and only to the Israelites, and the plague, which is given to all the people in the land of Egypt. And not only that, but it's only the water that Moses pours out onto the ground, as opposed to all the water in Egypt. So there is a difference. This is not God telling Moses, just perform the first plague. This is God telling Moses, do this sign in the sight of the people, if they don't believe, in order that they would see and know that I am the one who has sent you and is speaking through you. Now, what is the significance of this sign that is given to Moses and the people? Well, blood in ancient times was a symbol of life. And the Nile River was also seen as the source of life by the Egyptians. In fact, they worshipped Pharaoh as a god and thought that it was he who was the one that caused the Nile River to flow and to flood every year, fertilizing the farmland around in order that their crops would grow. They thought that the Pharaoh was the one that had the power over the river, and therefore he was the one that provided life to all the Egyptians. And so this sign that is given by the Lord is a direct shot at Pharaoh. Jesus is telling the Israelites, it is not Pharaoh that provides for you and gives you life. It is me, and it is only me. Don't look to Pharaoh for deliverance. Don't look to Pharaoh to preserve your life. Look to me. I am the one who has the power of life, and I am the one that can preserve it. You may be wondering at this point, why would the Israelites be tempted to put their trust in Pharaoh to give and preserve their lives? After all, Pharaoh is the one that is oppressing them. He's the enemy. So why would they look to Pharaoh for help, for life? Well, let's not think too hard about this. Same reason so many Christians today are so concerned about politics, rather than making disciples and proclaiming the gospel. It's natural for us to look with our eyes rather than looking in faith. It is easier for us to look at the world as we see it rather than trust in God. It's easier for us to think, if only we had better government, if only we had a better ruler, then everything would be better. Then we'd be saved. Then we'd be spared. And so Israel was very much still wrestling with looking for political deliverance rather than divine deliverance. We get mad at the Jews in Jesus' day because why would you want salvation from the Romans? Why are you so obsessed with that? Shouldn't you be obsessed with finding salvation from your sin? Well, that's absolutely true. But the problem is that we often are the ones that are also looking at, oh, if only I had salvation from all these things in my life rather than from sin and death. This sign also carries with it more significance than probably the Israelites even fully understood at this point in time. However, it would become clear later on. But the pouring out of water in Old Testament times was always seen as symbolic of confessing one's sins. You can think of Elijah on Mount Carmel and the contest with the prophets of Baal. What does Elijah have poured out three times upon the altar? Four huge pitchers of water, symbolizing the pouring out of the sins of the people before the Lord. Here, Christ is also displaying that if you pour out your sins to me, I will cover them with my blood. So that when all look at you, even my heavenly Father, they will not see your sin, but they will see my innocent blood. That's quite amazing, isn't it? Because here again, Jesus is giving assurance to a doubt that Israel most certainly would have had. Why would God help us? Why would God help us? And we often have the same struggle, don't we? Why would God save me? Because of His love and grace. How do we know that our salvation is secure? Because of the shed blood of Jesus. Pretty amazing stuff, isn't it? This is wonderful gospel good news. These are wonderful signs of assurance to Moses, to the Israelites, and to us today. Let us not forget them. But next, Moses complains. He just received these three wonderful signs of God's salvation. And what does he do? Well, God, you just didn't make me right. That's the problem. You, the God who has made me and saved me, you didn't make me right. I'm not a good public speaker. I'm not the right person for the job. You, the God who is all-wise and all-knowing, you just picked the wrong guy. I don't think Moses thought all of this through. Again, he's only looking at the world around him like we so often do. I don't think Moses here meant to tell God, "You made me wrong for this calling you're now giving me." But while we may not have that intention of heart, and Moses may not have had that intention of his heart, that is what he is in fact doing, isn't he? And that is what we so often do when we come up with excuses for why we are not right for the calling that God has given to us. We are actually blaming God for making us wrong. And many times when we are trying to fulfill the calling that God has placed upon our lives and we fail, what do we oftentimes do? Well, we don't point the finger at ourselves. We point the finger up at God and say, "How could you call me to this? You didn't make me right." I hope you can see here how the seed of every sin lies within your heart. Ever wonder how the transgender community can tell God that He made them wrong? They were made wrong. You ever wonder how they got there? You ever wonder how they could be so arrogant and obstinate? We're right there with them. It's the same with us every time we doubt how God has made us and doubt that He has made us to fulfill the callings that He has given to us. We are not so different left to ourselves, are we? Every good and perfect thing that is done to us and given to us is from God. There are no self-made men in heaven. And we must remember the assurance that God gives to Moses in verse 11 and 12. Because you would think after this question, after this complaint, that this would be the one that Jesus would tell Moses, well, I've got a brother for you that will help you. We would expect that it would be here. It's not. It's in the next complaint. Here, what does Jesus say to Moses? In verse 11 and 12, Jesus says to Moses, who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore, go and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should say. In every calling, we feel inadequate and want to give up. The feeling of failure is overwhelming. We have to remember that the Lord has gifted us for the calling that He has given us, and He will be with us. We have to remember that. It is the God of all the universe that has made us and is calling us to the specific callings that He has placed upon our life. And if He has done that, then He will bless us in it. And we have no right, and indeed it is very sinful of us, to challenge Him on that front. The final thing that Moses says to Christ here is simply, as I said at the beginning, he just doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to be the guy that goes before Pharaoh and asks for his people to be set free. This is where Jesus gets angry with Moses. Now, see here the patience of God. If it was us, we would have got angry after the first time. Right? Because Moses, who are you talking to here? After five times, finally now Jesus gets angry with Moses. But it's not an anger that we so often have, is it? Jesus does not say, all right, that's it. I've had it with you. I'm done with you. How could you be this obstinate? How could you be this faithless? How could you be filled with this much doubt? Not just in yourself, but in me. How? Jesus doesn't do that. Doesn't do that at all, does he? It's very similar to when Jesus is walking on the water and he calls Peter out to him. And Peter looks at the wind and the waves around him and he begins to sink, doesn't he? And what does Jesus do? He doesn't yell at Peter and say, Peter, how could you not believe in me? Why are you scared of the wind and waves? Don't you know who I am? That's not what Jesus says at all, is it? He reaches out his hand. He picks up Peter. And he says, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Well, here we see Jesus getting a little more frustrated, but we see the same love, don't we? Moses isn't cast off by Jesus here. Jesus instead gives greater comfort and assurance to Moses by saying, all right, I will give you a helper. I'll give you Aaron, your brother. And as we think about that, we think about this conversation that is had between Moses and Christ. Christ certainly loves us perfectly, doesn't he? Even his anger is full of love toward us. Something that's really hard for us to understand, because anytime we encounter anger in this world, it's always mixed, at least in part, with hatred. But that's never Christ's anger towards us. It's only ever fully marinated with love. What does this section tell us about Jesus as a whole, though? We think about the whole conversation that's had with Moses and Jesus at the burning bush. What do we see here about the heart of our Savior? What do we see here in this passage about Him, which is here in chapter 4, but also very clearly at the end of chapter 3? Well, we see that Jesus is loving. He's gracious. He's holy. He's covenantally faithful. He's the self-existing one, and He is all-powerful. Yes, we see Him as all of those things, certainly. But here, as we think about how Jesus is interacting with Moses, we see the patient determination of Jesus to save His people. He is going to bear with us. He may get angry with us and our doubt and unbelief, but He never gives up on us. Never lets up for a second in saving us. That is the heart of our Savior. Nothing can deter Jesus from going after the church and saving her, not even the church's own unbelief. Even when the church herself is reluctant to be saved because of doubt and a lack of faith in Him, Jesus will continue to pursue her. David was exactly right when he wrote in Psalm 23, surely the goodness of the Lord shall follow me. Scratch that. Hunt me all the days of my life, and I will. Why? Because I'm so good? No, because the Lord hunts me down. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for the great love with which You have loved us, and we see it so beautifully in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for this passage. in which you give us such great comfort and assurance of your covenant faithful love toward us, in which we are reminded that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us from your love, which is given us in Christ Jesus. There is nothing. For you are the one that is in control of the kingdom of darkness, and you, O Christ, have conquered it. Not even death can separate us from you. For you, O Christ, have defeated it and have given us eternal life. Lord, not even our own sin can separate us from you. For you have washed it away, Lord Jesus, in your most precious blood. May all praise and glory, both now and forever, be only yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.